Appreciate Brother Donald leading us in 702 a little bit ago. He obviously was looking at our lesson title, and we're going to be studying about trusting the Lord. And we just sang about trusting and obeying, and that's really what it boils down to for us and what we all have to do. And we want to study about that trust that we need to have in the Lord, and primarily we're going to do that by studying or focusing on three particular examples from Scripture. We could look at a lot more than that, but want to take some time to look at the examples of Abraham, Job, and Hezekiah, and what we can learn from them in terms of particular points or lessons that we can put into practice in our own lives concerning our trust in the Lord, that we would, truly would trust and obey Him. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, we have some words of David, another one that we could study extensively from as an example of trusting the Lord. But we have these words here that he spoke in a song in 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 3. It says, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And then in verse 31, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. We can see that David's trust was in the Lord. And there we also have an invitation for all of us to have our trust in the Lord also, because God will be for us in the same way that he was for David when we trust and obey him. In Psalm 4 and verse 5, it says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. We have many other passages in the book of Psalms. It's rich with passages that teach us about trusting in the Lord and the rewards and blessings that will come upon us when we do that. The Lord is worthy of our trust and our confidence. And that word trust is very closely related to confidence. And when if our trust and confidence is in the Lord, then we're going to be rewarded as we seek Him and do His will. Let's look now at Abraham. And I know we don't have a lot of time, and we could fill the rest of it and then some, just looking at examples of Abraham, the father of the faithful. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 5, we read about when Abram, as he was known at the time, was called by God to leave his family, his home, to go to a land that he had never been to. And so he was told literally pick up and move and leave and go to a strange place and leave behind all that he had known in his past. And we read this in Genesis 12, 1 through 5. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. God told him, pick up and leave, move, and go to this place. And Abraham trusted the Lord and went where God told him to go. Now, did he necessarily understand exactly what God's reasons were for all of this, why he wanted him to go to this particular location? We know part of it had to do with the background of his family that he was around. Obviously, Abraham himself was not following the ways of his own relatives, but we saw the emphasis there that God had put in Genesis 12 on not just leaving Haran, but he said leaving your kindred and your father's house. Well, there was a reason for that that we read about in Joshua 24, 2 and 3. It says, Joshua said to all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. What is one of the reasons that were given here by God for why he removed Abraham from where he was to where he sent him? A lot of it had to do with what Abraham's own people were doing. God wanted Abraham separated from those people. They were worshiping idols, his own family was. You can still see the remnants of that later when the wives of his son and grandson were sought, particularly when Isaac was over in that land and married the two daughters of Laban, Rebecca, Jacob's mother, her brother, Laban. And when Rachel left the land, what did she take with her when they left to make their way back to Canaan? That is Jacob, now with his two wives and children. She had an idol with her. This had still persisted over those years since Abraham had left. But now God had preserved this righteous family in a land to start anew, in a land where that was a stranger to them, but God had his purposes. But Abraham, did he question all of those things when God said to do something? Did he have to understand all the reasons? Whatever he did understand, or whatever he didn't, when God said to do what he was supposed to do, Abraham did that without questioning. And we can see the reason, and this is the kind of heart that we need to have. And this is the heart of somebody that does trust in the Lord. If our trust is in the Lord, we're not going to be of this world. And that was the situation with Abraham and with his wife Sarah and with Isaac and also with Jacob. They were ones who had their trust in God, and that's who they were living for. And they were thinking about that eternal home that was in store for them. They weren't thinking about their earthly home. Most people are concentrating on the earthly things, of course, and, well, who's going to want to leave their family and their own hometown and go to some strange place? But they weren't mindful of the earthly things when God had something in store for them that was far greater. Let's read from Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called heir, be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Wouldn't we want God to be saying the same thing about us? That we have our trust in him, that our mind, our heart is not in this world, but that we're seeking him to please him so that he would not be ashamed to be called our God and Father. Well, we need to trust the Lord like Abraham did. And also Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, as we see. Well, then later, God was going to bring Isaac through him, as we have seen. In Genesis chapter 15, God did make that promise to Isaac Abraham concerning Isaac. Genesis 15, 1-6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. When God said he was going to have this son who would be his heir, and that he was going to make his descendants like the stars in the sky for multitude, Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith for righteousness. We see how Abraham trusted in the Lord when the Lord made that promise. Now, Abraham, of course, at this time was a very old man. Was he considering, well, I'm too old, and my wife Sarah is way too old to be having children. How can this be? When God said it, he believed it, and he trusted the Lord's word. And of course, he followed him. And this example is given to us in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 24. Romans 4, 18 to 24. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Well, we need to have a trust in the Lord like Abraham did. And when God makes a promise to us, we need to trust in him. Now we see that Abraham believed God in matters of things that he had not seen yet. But he still trusted the Lord that he was able to perform his promises. Well, have we seen the resurrection? We haven't seen that yet. We weren't there to see the resurrected Christ. We do have the words recorded by the witnesses as they were inspired of God. And we have then God's testimony by miracles backing up their testimony to show that it is true, that they saw the resurrected Christ. And so we know that Christ was raised. That point is brought up here in Romans 4, that what was written about Abraham and that trust in the Lord has application to us as we believe in our God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. How important is the resurrection of Christ to us and our faith and our trust in the Lord that he's going to raise us up also one day? Well, this is vital to our living our lives on this earth in obedience to God to do his will. If we don't trust the Lord that he's going to resurrect us one day, then what are we here for? There would be no meaning to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." Why are we willing to go through what we do in order to obey God? It's not merely that we're commanded to obey our God, our Creator, which we should do. But we also have to do that through much tribulation. We're going to be laboring and suffering reproach. But why are we willing to endure all that? It says, because we trust in the living God. We trust in Him. We have to trust in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And then we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this chapter is much about the resurrection of Christ and the trust in the Lord that we need to have based in that resurrection of Christ, believing also that we're going to be raised from the dead one day, and how this is going to carry us through these tribulations and trials that will come upon us as we seek to obey our Lord. Our life as a Christian is not going to be easy. We have to be willing to endure all of the tribulations and persecutions that will come our way, trusting in God that he's going to raise us up one day and reward us for obeying him. Now, in this time, there were some even in the Lord's church during this scarcely 30 years after Jesus had been resurrected, they were already saying, there's not going to be a resurrection at the end. And when they were saying that, he says in verse 13 that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Everything we're doing, if there's no resurrection at the end, what's it for? Our gathering here would be in vain. Everything that we do to obey the Lord would all be in vain if there's no resurrection. He's making that point there strongly there in verse 13. He says, and if Christ be, in verse 15, he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he goes on to declare how truly Jesus was raised, which gives us our hope that we're going to be resurrected one day. And so at the end of the chapter, we have this encouragement as he tells us, this reveals to us this mystery. In verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. If we're like what we are right now, in the end, are we going to be able to obtain that eternal inheritance? He says we can't. Flesh and blood won't inherit it. We have to have a resurrection. And he says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He said it would be in vain if there's no resurrection. But what is he declaring to us? There is. And so all that we do is not in vain in the Lord. Can we trust the Lord? Can we put our trust in him that he's going to resurrect us one day so that we're willing to go through the tribulations and trials in this life in order to obey him? We need to follow in the faithful steps of Abraham as he trusted the Lord. We also know that when he was offered to, when he was commanded by God to offer that son, his heir, Isaac, on the altar, Abraham did it. Now, God stopped him before he carried through the act, but he was in the act of obedience. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what was in his mind at the time, verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So in his mind, well, if God's telling me to kill him, he's just going to raise him up and then fulfill the promises. Look at the faith that he had. And that when God said to do it, somehow God was going to work it out and make it all come true, but he had to obey. That was his job, and he was going to do it when God said to do it. And he is given as an example for us to follow of a living faith as he trusted and obeyed. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" Well, we know the answer to that question is no. And he goes on to give us an example, the example of Abraham. He says in verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, a vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." We have to trust the Lord and show our faith in him by keeping his commandments like Abraham did. We must trust and obey. Colossians 3:17 tells us how far to carry that. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, we need to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Jesus said in Matthew 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's what we must do. Job was another one who lived his life on this earth with much trust in God. But Job was a man who had suffered great persecution and tribulation as a servant of the Lord. We're told about him in the first chapter of the book of Job in verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." And it goes on to describe him. And then Satan is introduced as he comes before the Lord and accuses Job of only serving God because of his things. As God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In verse 8, and Satan answered in verse 9 and said, "Does Job fear God for naught? Has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." God gave him permission Satan permission to take away all that Job had, but not to touch Job himself. And so Job lost all of his children and lost all of his possessions. And still, Job continued to trust the Lord and serve him. In verse 21 of chapter 1, or verses 20 through 22, it says, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. This is when he got the news step by step from all these different messengers coming to him one after the other, giving him the news of all of these tragedies, these losses that he suffered of his things and his own children, all of them. He rose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In the next chapter, Satan comes back. God says, Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan replied in verse 4 of chapter 2, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And so God gave Satan permission then to touch his body, and he smote him with boils from his sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, it says in verse 7. And then Job in verse 8 took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Verse 9 says, His wife then said to him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job replied in verse 10, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Then his three friends come and spend the rest of the book condemning him, accusing him of being unrighteous and wicked, because only a wicked man would have all of his wealth taken away, was their argument. And if you're righteous, you're going to be rich. But obviously, you're not rich anymore, which means you must be wicked. And that goes on for chapter after chapter with them condemning Job with no evidence that he's done anything wrong. And of course, they were speaking wrongly about him. At the end of the book, in Job chapter 42, verse 7, God summarizes the difference between the words of Job and of his friends concerning what they said about God. In Job 42, verse 7, it said, It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Job spoke what was right. And he didn't sin with his lips. He continued to serve God in spite of all that happened to him. You can read those intervening chapters. We look at a little portion from chapters 1 and 2 and then all skip to 42. But all that was in between there, it lasted for months and months and months. Job's suffering. I mean, he was absolutely miserable in his condition. But he continued to trust the Lord in spite of all that. Did Job understand all that was going on with him? Well, he understood the main point that God was going to do with it, unlike his friends, of course, as God even testified. But in Job 24, verse 10, here's what Job said about God. It says, But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood that it was going to work for his good spiritually, that he was going to grow through that, that his faith was going to be purified through what he was enduring. Did that mean that he understood why it was taking so long, as he had been pleading and pleading with God for day after day and week after week, month after month, but none of this is being taken away from him? Does he understand why this is going on for so long? No, he doesn't. And he's professing a lack of understanding of that throughout the book, but he still is pleading with God and still trusting in him, and he still knows and is confident that somehow God was going to work all of that for his good, to bring him forth as gold through that. In verse 11, in Job 23, he says, My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I'm afraid of him. He was thinking about what he was going through in his life that had been obviously appointed for him, that this was in God's mind for Job to go through these things. I mean, who's the one that brought Job up to the devil? God is the one that brought up the subject and said, Have you considered my servant Job? This was in God's plans, what he was going to bring Job through here. Now, when Job was thinking about this and the fact that there were many other things that God had appointed for him, Do we know what God has appointed for us today or tomorrow, if we have a tomorrow or on into the future? And if we stop and think about all the different trials and tribulations and troubles and heartaches that could come upon us this day and any other day in our future, and we think about all that we still have to go through in our lives. Now, what would happen if we actually knew all of that in advance? You think you could make it through a day? I don't think I would have the courage to do it. But Job was considering all of these things, and he didn't know what was coming. But he said, when I think about it, he says, I'm troubled at his presence, and when I consider, I'm afraid of him. And that can bring fearful thoughts. But in spite of whatever might make us afraid, we need to have our trust in the Lord like Job continued to do. And so we read in Job, in chapter 13 and verse 15, no matter how bad it got, and did he have a guarantee he was going to survive this? He had no promise that his life, that he was going to come through this situation with his life intact. For all he knew, he was going to continue to suffer and wither away. He was getting skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. He was not getting any more well physically. He was declining. For all he knew, he was going to end up dying at the end of this. But what does he say in Job 13, verse 15? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. No matter what happens, even if it's God's will for me to die in all this, he said, I'm still going to trust him and I'm still going to obey him and do what he tells me to do. And what a faith he had. Now, there are lots of opportunities that Job had to have trusted in the physical things that he had once had. And he wasn't looking to, I wish I had my riches back and I could somehow buy my way out of this, or I wish I had this, or I wish I had that, and then I could get through this. That wasn't his mind at all. And we don't want to trust in physical things. Later, God restored his wealth, but Job didn't. He didn't have a love for those things. But here we read in Psalm 44 and verse 6, the Lord says, for I will... the psalmist speaking here by the inspiration of God. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. No matter what we have going for us physically, no matter what strength is there, what weapons we may have or any of that stuff, is that what we trust in? Is that what's going to save us or deliver us from anything? We shouldn't have our trust in any physical things, including riches. Psalm 49, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. What kind of trouble is wealth going to really buy us out of in the end, as far as our souls are concerned? That's not going to do anything delivering our souls. And we need to understand that, not trust in riches or any material things. Psalm 52, verses 7 and 8 says, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Proverbs 11, verse 28. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. The New Testament also tells us not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. And Jesus said in Matthew 10 verses 23 through 25, for us not to fear man and not to be afraid of somebody that can take our life from us on this earth, but we need to be fearing God. And we have lots of other verses in God's Word that tells us not only not to trust in physical things or in riches, but in other people to deliver us instead of God. And we can turn to follow man and the wisdom of men, but that's not going to deliver us either. In fact, that will end up delivering us to great trouble for our souls. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, he says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Doesn't matter how mighty or strong they are, our trust and our confidence should not be in man or in the wisdom of men or the strength of men, but only in God. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs and look at chapter 28 and verse 26. He says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Now, when it comes to trusting people, who are we most tempted to trust, to lean upon? And what does this world teach us to do? Have confidence in yourselves. We need to have self-esteem and self-confidence. I mean, that's the message we get all the time, to really build up ourselves and have our trust and confidence there in ourselves. But is that what is taught in God's Word? Now, we need to be like Paul, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We should be the most confident people on earth, but not confident in ourselves and what we can do by our own strength or power. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." We don't need to be looking for our own way out of our situations. We've been studying about King Saul in a Sunday morning class, and he was one that did that. He found his own way out of things. He went his own way, trusted in himself, had confidence in himself to follow his own path. But he didn't follow God, and he erred greatly for that. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, I know all the kids know this one. "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." But kids, did you know that word bold is the word for trust and confidence in the Old Testament? Well, the lion has great confidence. Of course, his confidence is not in God like ours needs to be, but he's making an analogy from it. We need to have boldness, that is, trust in God and confidence like a lion does, and not be afraid of anybody or anything. We have no reason to be. If our trust is in the Lord, who's going to deliver us, we need to be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 10. How much did Paul go through as far as sufferings are concerned? I mean, he's really the New Testament version of Job, if you want to think of it like that. He went through so much in his time on this earth as far as sufferings were concerned, all the shipwrecks and the beatings and everything else that he went through as a servant of the Lord. Well, he spoke about these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Does that sound anything like Job and what he went through? He says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 how he was delivered from the wild beast at Ephesus. That was there in Asia. Things that we don't have all the details of, but there he obviously had been sentenced to death and been thrown to those beasts. And did that ever happen to Christians, where they were thrown to the wild animals? It did. Now, God delivered Paul from this in that situation. But he says these sufferings that he was going through was for the purpose that they would learn, he says, not to trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. But I got to do what I got to do to save my life. No, we have to trust in the Lord and be like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Is that the trust that Paul also had? And he says, he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this, because we're going to go through the sufferings too. We need to trust in the Lord and continue to obey him through all of those things. We're really just about out of time. I wanted to go through some things on Hezekiah. It tells us in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5 that Hezekiah, king of Judah, trusted the Lord unlike all the kings of Judah that were before or after him. So as an example of trust in the Lord, he's one of the great ones. What happened to him was the Assyrians came, the same ones that had conquered the kingdom to the north of him, the northern kingdom of Israel, and taken the 10 tribes away so that only Hezekiah and his people were left. Then those same Assyrians came through the land of Judah and took all the cities in Judah. And here was Hezekiah holed up in Jerusalem with the remnant of who was of that city. And that's all that's left from Israel and Judah, all the tribes and all their cities. All that's left now is Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is the king there. And that mighty Assyrian empire that conquered all the other nations around them came against him and said, "Don't let Hezekiah, your king, fool you into trusting God. Look at what's happened to all the gods of these other nations around you. They haven't been able to withstand us, and your God won't deliver you either. But Hezekiah trusted the Lord. Now, how easy would it have been with the mightiest power in the world at that time, who's come up and got you bottled in to the only city that's left? How easy would it be to say, we're going to be done just like everybody else was done in by these people? But he trusted the Lord. And through Isaiah the prophet, he prayed to God, and God promised deliverance, which he gave to him. Some of this is in our bulletin article this morning, too. So if you want to read some about that, that's focused on Sennacherib, on the bad guy in that situation, the king of Assyria. But the Lord delivered Hezekiah, just sent his angel out into the camp of the Assyrians one night and killed 185,000 of their soldiers that were encamped against Jerusalem. In the morning, it says they were all dead corpses. And so they headed back to Assyria and decided that was the end of their efforts to try to conquer Jerusalem. God delivered them like that. It didn't require a sword or a spear or anything on their part. They trusted the Lord, and God delivered them. And Sennacherib himself, within 20 years, was dead at the hands of his own son, by the hands of his own sons. Psalm 37, the Lord gives us some very important instruction as far as having this kind of trust in God is concerned. There could be many people, many situations that can come upon us to cause us to fret and be afraid, and might cause us to turn away from serving our God as we should. But we're encouraged here not to go that wrong way. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 9 says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good." Does that sound like trust and obey? It is. And he says, "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Look at verse 8. How many things can we turn to? Can we rely upon? And what kinds of things can we engage in as we respond to situations, especially when those who are persecuting us for righteousness' sake, when we've done no wrong? But he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't turn to that. That's not the Lord's way. Trust in the Lord. Wait on him. We're going to be delivered in the end. We're going to be rewarded for our service to him. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." And then verse 11, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me." Which is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ told us also in Matthew 10, 24 and through 31. God knows every hair on our head. And we're more valuable to him than many sparrows. And he says, don't fear man, which can destroy our body. But that's it. He says, fear the one who has power to cast us, body and soul, into hell. Of course, that's God. We need to have our thoughts turned to him. We don't need to be afraid of man and what he can do to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We have no reason to be afraid of anything at any time when our trust is in the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God makes the promise there that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He goes on to let us know that with God being for us, who can be against us? He tells us in verses 34 through 39 of Romans 8, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Would we let any of those things separate us from the Lord? He's pleading with us not to allow it. God's not going to forsake us. We should not allow any of those things to take us away from Him. It says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for that reason, we need to trust in Him with all of our heart. We'll close with Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. We need to persist to the end with this. Trust and obey all the way to the end. Hebrews 3 and verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Holding it steadfast to the end. That's why he says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? And have you shown that you trust the Lord by obeying His commandments to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Have you confessed your faith in Christ before men? These are things that we have to do to obtain eternal salvation. We're encouraging you this morning to trust the Lord and obey Him, obeying His gospel, being baptized into Christ as He commands. We're also encouraging anyone that is here that is a Christian that has not been trusting in the Lord perhaps as they should. If you need to come back to Him, you also have this opportunity. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please won't you do so right now while we stand and sing.